thank you for those kind words. Just going to reposition this a little bit. We did have the headset, and the second I touched it, it broke. So hopefully that's not an omen. I realize we are getting started a little late, but God in His providence gave me a shorter sermon this week. So, amen. It will be slightly shorter. Thank you. Good morning. Merry Christmas. Man, what a blessing to be here this morning with all of you. I love this church. I love this church so much. It's great to be here. If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. For those of you who are visiting, this is the fourth installment of our Advent series, where we have been, to the best of our ability, going to Scripture and trying to answer the question posed by the Christmas carol, what child is this? And, well, here I am, closing out the series, I guess. It's been a good one. For those of you who have not been here, I would encourage you to get online and listen to the previous three. They're all very good. So, I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 4 in its entirety, and then offer a quick prayer, and we'll get going. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Merry Christmas, huh? But this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray quickly. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for every word of sacred scripture, because we know that in behind every word, every story, there is a path to Jesus Christ. And so we ask for your help and guidance finding that path this morning. As is so often true for myself, and I'm sure every man who stood behind the pulpit at this church, feel like I've bitten off more than I could chew and need your grace this morning. We love you. Speak to us this morning. In your name, amen. Sorry, this is going to take me a little used to. As the story goes, a young couple had two boys who were notoriously disobedient. They were constantly fighting, refused to eat anything prepared for them, terrorized the neighbor's pets, and bullied other children at the park. When the father of the family was out of town for the week on business, the mother finally had enough of her children's behavior as she caught them stealing money from her purse. After scolding them and sending them to their room, she called her pastor and, after explaining the most recent indiscretion, asked if he would talk to them for her. "My husband and I have tried everything," she told the pastor. "Maybe if you talk to them, it would help." The pastor agreed, and a little while later, the mother arrived at the church, kids in tow. "I'd like to talk to them one at a time, if that's okay with you," said the pastor. The mother obliged and took the younger of her sons and waited in a chair outside the pastor's office. In his office, the pastor instructed the boy to sit down in the chair across from his desk. The boy did, and the pastor sat down opposite him. After a few seconds of silence, the pastor spoke. "Son," the pastor said, "where is God?" The boy looked at him quizzically, but did not answer. The pastor leaned forward in his chair. "Son, answer me, where is God?" The boy grew embarrassed and looked down at the ground, but still no answer was given. And growing impatient, the pastor said, more sternly this time, "Son, look up at me. Look me in the eye and answer me. Where is God?" The boy looked up, lower lip trembling. Then, without warning, sprung from his chair, threw open the office door, ran past his mother, grabbed his brother by the hand, and sprinted towards the door of the church. The younger brother, panicked at the behavior of his older sibling, cried out, "What's wrong? What's going on?" "We're really in trouble this time," responded the older brother. "God's missing, and they think we've got him." In reality, though, sometimes it seems God has gone missing, doesn't it? When you lose your job, when your family's falling apart, and many times when you're trying to prepare a sermon. And if we're honest with ourselves, probably there have been times when we've not even bothered asking the question, "Where is God?" and we've jumped to the same conclusion as the woman in 1 Samuel chapter 4. He's just gone. The woman in this chapter was absolutely convinced that that can be the case. God's just gone. But what brought her to that conclusion? A series of travesties, a sequence of Job-like disasters that do require a closer look. The first travesty is a series of military defeats. Going back to verse 1 of chapter 4, we read, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines." Israel and Philistia, always at war, it seems like. We're at it once again. And in the first two verses of this chapter, we read that Israel, at a place ironically named Ebenezer, which means stone of help, was defeated. Defeated to the tune of 4,000 men killed. That's like the entire town of Dillon, Montana, suddenly being wiped out. And so the elders confer and they ask a question. Verse 3, why has the Lord defeated us today? And you know what? This is exactly the right question they need to be asking. Not what part of our strategy was inadequate? Not how much more advanced is their weaponry than ours? Nothing like that. Why has the Lord defeated us is the absolute right question to ask, because as David is going to ask in a few chapters later when facing the Philistine Goliath, the battle belongs to the Lord. It's the right question to ask, but they don't ask the right person. And they don't wait for an answer. Instead, they try to take matters into their own hands by bringing the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle in the town of Shiloh. It seems like a good move on the surface. The problem is the Israelites are acting superstitiously, not reverently. They are concerned with the what of the Ark, not the who. The Ark was not special in and of itself. It was made special because that is where God, in a manifestation of his merciful, benevolent condescension, would dwell with his people. And the attitude the Israelites had, end of verse 3, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Their actions betray what's in their heart, you see. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Because of their obvious lack of respect towards Almighty God. Because in their pride, they reduced and redefined God to be a good luck charm. And God is not a good luck charm or object of superstition. He is not a holy, lucky rabbit's foot. He is not a deified elf on a shelf. He is not a genie who will give you anything you want as long as you follow a couple of rules. God cannot in any way, shape, or form be domesticated. We cannot treat God like the family dog who we may bring inside now and then for comfort or some other reason that makes us feel good, then toss him outside till the next time we need him. You see the approach these degenerate Israelites should have taken? The same way the author of this book does in verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought back from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. They completely throw to the curb the reverent fear of God that is required if you truly believe in him, and they place their trust in a box. A box. And what's more, to show how completely spiritually bankrupt they are, they put Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in charge of it. These two sons, priests of the living God, were two of the most corrupt men in the Old Testament, though they are often overlooked. They stole money from the tabernacle. They stole food that was supposed to be set aside for holy sacrifice, for the forgiveness of sins for God's people, and they used their position of authority to elicit sexual favors from the women who were trying to serve in the tabernacle. The holiest of places where God's presence and the ark was to be found, and where you could go to have your sins atoned for. They turned it into a brothel. The tent of meeting, that is, the place where you could go to meet with God, became a tent of drunkenness, gluttony, and sexual coercion. Should we really be so surprised at the outcome of the next skirmish? Skip down to verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home, and there was a great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. 30,000. That's roughly the population of Helena, to put things in perspective. gone in a day. And what's more, verse 11, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And it doesn't take long for word to get out. A messenger shows up in town, showing obvious signs of mourning, the torn clothes and dirt on his head. As he announces the result of the battle, a tidal wave of sorrow and panic begins to build up in the city, moving from one end to the other until it finally reaches Eli, who is waiting for news from the front lines, verse 16. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." And in a crescendo of calamity, the news keeps getting worse. Did you notice? Israel fled. They suffered a great defeat. Your sons died. The ark has been captured. And Eli doesn't take the news too well. He faints, I suppose. And we read in verse 18 that he fell over backwards and snapped his neck, for the man was old and heavy. I guess bad news was the one thing he wasn't able to digest. Too soon? And as this tropical storm of despair continues to build up speed, the news of the events reaches Eli's daughter-in-law. She's pregnant, and it seems close to full term. At the news of the ark being captured, she is sent into labor, for her pains came upon her. Verse 19, in the original Hebrew, her pains turned against her. And as she gets nearer to death, the midwives attending her in an attempt to bestow comfort inform her she had a boy so her family line can continue, but she has no interest in pedigree. She named her son Ich Abod, which means no glory. And she said, in the original text we read, she kept on continually saying, "The glory of God has departed from Israel." I want to address a couple of things here. First, we need to remember that names in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament narrative and prophecy, mean everything. Names were not given flippantly. They were given either as a reminder of the circumstances surrounding the birth of a child, or given with hopes that the child would grow up to live up to the meaning of the name, or given to call attention not merely to the child, but to the God of that child. If I wanted to call up Danny Abbott and ask him to go hunting, he'd say no, because I'm a horrible hunter, but it's hypothetical. See, back in the day, I wouldn't call him Danny. I would say Daniel, but it would be interpreted as, "God is my judge." So it would come across as, "Hey, God is my judge. Would you like to go hunting this Saturday?" See, God comes first and the person comes second. So imagine naming your son No Glory. No Glory, time to come in for dinner. No Glory, leave your brother alone. Goodbye, No Glory, have a good day at school. Happy birthday, No Glory, happy birthday to you. Every time his name was called in class, every time he introduced himself, every time his name was shouted on the streets as he played with his friends, the memory for all who heard would come surging back. The memory of that time God's glory left. And the second thing is this: we need to try to define glory. Try. In the context of applying that term to God, if we are going to understand the magnitude of what is happening in this story. You see, this woman is not overreacting. This is not temporary panic. The glory of God is gone at this moment. So the problem facing us is coming up with an adequate definition of glory. In the lexicon of the Greek New Testament, Bauer, Art, and Gingrich define glory as God's inherent marvelousness. I think that's a fairly good one. Others define it as resplendent beauty or magnificence, a state of great splendor, magnificence, or prosperity, a state of absolute happiness, gratification, and contentment. In my attempt to define it, I've defined it as an obvious physical manifestation of one or all of the perfect and holy attributes of God the Father that He reveals in such a way to elicit awe and reverent fear at His power, and always for the purpose of putting the focus on Himself. But there's a problem with all these definitions. They are what I like to call really lame. I do not think that on this side of eternity, the glory of God can be defined as much as it can be described, and even then, extremely inadequately, because our brains are small and sinful. So what does this dying woman think as she's breathing her last breath and mumbling her last words, "The glory of God has departed"? Allow me to venture a guess. The glory shown when God sent the 10 plagues to Egypt is gone. The glory shown when God parted the Red Sea is gone. The glory shown when God guided His people by a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night is gone. The glory that was shown when God descended onto Mount Sinai, surrounded it with clouds and lightning, and the whole earth shook, that glory is gone. Moses asked to see God's glory. God told him that if he saw all His glory, he would die. So God put Moses up in the cleft of a rock on the side of the mountain and told Moses that He was going to let the tail end of His glory pass over him indirectly. And the result? Moses' face shone so brightly that for the next month he had to cover it up because it was too bright for people to look at. We can't even handle the reflection on a face that caught a glimpse of the backside of God's aura. And God, in His omnibeneficence, condescended to put all of His glory in a box called the Ark of the Covenant, and now it's gone. The power and promise of salvation and protection is gone. And so this chapter ends like a movie that is begging for a sequel. There's no way it ends like this, right? No. No, it doesn't, because before too long, Israel is going to have a king named David. And one of his first acts as king is to bring back the Ark of the Covenant, and the glory of God returns. Then David has a son named Solomon, and Solomon builds a temple. And when the temple is dedicated and the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple, we read in 1 Kings 8, and when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It's exactly what happened when the tabernacle was built and dedicated in the wilderness after the escape from Egypt. Everything seemed to be going so well, but there's a problem. Solomon has a son who plunges the nation of Israel into civil war. So Israel splits into two parts. Each generation of kings, by and large, turns out to be more apostate than the one who came before. As a result, God punishes Israel by using foreign armies to drive them out of the Promised Land. In 722 BC, Assyria conquers the northern half of Israel. And not long after, a prophet named Ezekiel has a vision. A vision that shows the same thing is going to happen to the southern portion. And in this vision, God shows Ezekiel something completely and utterly deflating. You can read about it in Ezekiel 8 through 11, but here's the spoiler. Ezekiel sees the glory of God leave the temple. And I wonder, as Ezekiel ponders what is happening, if he recalls his old Hebrew school days, thinks of 1 Samuel 4, and wonders aloud, "Ich obod." No glory. The glory of God has departed. The Babylonians invade, go into the temple, pillage it, and burn it to the ground. About 70 years later, though, Jewish exiles in Babylon start filtering back into Israel. Slowly but surely, they rebuild Jerusalem, the walls, and the temple. The sacrificial system is put back in place. The priests are reinstalled, and everything is ready to go. The nation is ready for God's glory to come back in that cloud like it had done with the tabernacle and the first temple. Only nothing happens. There is no record anywhere in the Bible of God's glory coming back to this temple. And I wonder, after that temple dedication in the book of Nehemiah, when nothing happens, how many Israelites murmured to themselves, "Ich abode." No glory. And so the Old Testament comes to a close. God is silent for 400 years. For four centuries, God's people are kept in suspense and anticipation, which I'm sure give way to longing and despair. Now, my favorite holiday is probably the 4th of July. For a couple reasons. One, America. Right, Arash? Okay. I put that in there just for you. And second reason is it's the only day of the year when it's socially acceptable for me to throw explosives. And when it comes to observing the patterns of the presence of God's glory with his people, it's kind of like lighting a firecracker with a temperamental fuse. You light the fuse, throw the firecracker, and then... And you think, "Oh man, not another dud," then boom! And just like that, 400 years of silence is violently shattered. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And listen, the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear, Luke 2:8-9. The glory of the Lord has come back. In his infinite grace and mercy, he has condescended once again, not limiting his presence to a box in a room, in a tent, in an obscure patch of desert in the Middle East, where once a year, one man could enter in for a brief encounter that might kill him. No, the glory of the Lord has indeed come back in the form of his own creation and is available to all without distinction of gender, race, or social status. And the Word became flesh. John 1:14 tells us, how often do we think of this mind-bending condescension? When was the last time you stopped to ponder that God, the source of eternal joy, came out of Mary crying because of fear, cold, and discomfort? The God who dwells in inapproachable light was born unable to open his eyes right away because he had just spent 9 months in total darkness. The all-sufficient, self-sustaining God of the universe could only cry if he needed something. The bread of life got hungry. The God who created the universe got tired. The God who asked Moses rhetorically, "Who made man's mouth?" had to learn how to talk. John 1:14 goes on to say, after the Word became flesh, and your translation probably says dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I'm sorry, but that is one of the worst translations I think I've ever heard of in the entire Bible. This is how it should read: "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." And what's more, this verse goes on to explain, "And we have seen His glory." Glory as of the only Son from the Father. What child is this? It's the question we've been asking for a month now. It is a question that would take a lifetime of Sundays to uncover. Theologians spend their entire lives trying to plumb the depths of that question and only skim the surface. It is a question that not even the angels have the full answer to, 1 Peter 1 tells us. What child is this? What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? The answer, for today at least, is that this child is the perfect revealing and manifestation of God's glory. But this child didn't stay a child. The child grew up. And everywhere he went, manifestations of his glory were made known. Just as the glory of God in the Ark of the Covenant served to save and protect his people, so it did again in the form of a person, Jesus Christ. He calmed the storms. He healed disease. He cast out demons. He made the glory and presence of God something approachable. He bridged that gap between God and man by forgiving sins. If you wanted to see God, you went to Jesus. But then something happened. Jesus was arrested, beaten, and crucified. And I wonder, after Jesus died, how many observers and followers walked away from that mangled, bloody corpse as it hung there and thought to themselves, "Ichabod. The glory of God has departed again, only this time it hadn't." 3 days later, the glory of God raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 6:4 explains it this way: "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, for this purpose, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by means of the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And Paul goes on to say this in chapter 8: "Those whom he foreknew," literally those he loved before time began, you can translate it that way, it's all right. "Those he loved before time began, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also declared righteous. And those whom he declared righteous, he also," here it comes, "glorified." For those of you who are Greek geeks, that word, Luke. For those of you who are Greek geeks, that word "glorified" is used in a tense that signifies completed action. It's as good as done. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? For those of you who have, then in the eyes of God, who operates outside of time, as far as He's concerned, you already exist in a state of curseless, sinless perfection because of His Son's work on the cross and the Father's power of glorious resurrection. What child is this? He's the perfect manifestation of the glory of the Father, the glory that raises from the dead, protects souls forever, and will envelop all those who believe for eternity in the immediate presence of God the Father. Merry Christmas. Let's pray.